Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel reading is one of the teachings of Jesus that I wish we didn't have to hear. After sharing a powerful parable about the terrible consequences of ungrace, Jesus warns, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." From your heart. And it's that last phrase that gets me, from the heart. Not just lip service, not just a letter or a text. No, we must forgive them from the heart, from the very core of who we are as people. Oh, we could spend all day talking about the ideal of forgiveness. We could treat it as a question of casuistry, as Peter does at the start of our gospel reading. But when the rubber hits the road and we're talking about actual relationships with people who have really wronged us, it is a lot harder to forgive. It's especially hard to forgive if you have been the victim of abuse or a crime or some other strong wickedness. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity that everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we did during the war. And of course, what Lewis is referring to is the Blitz and the bombing of London and the carpet bombing of Coventry by the German Luftwaffe and their V-2 rockets. We'd rather say things like, "I'll forgive, but not forget," so we can leave just a little bit of hedge room to hold that little grudge against them in the ledger of our hearts. We love to keep score. But no, Jesus says, "I must forgive them from the heart, or there will be quite literally hell to pay." Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that either we forgive others who sin against us, or we ourselves will not be forgiven. And Jeff Gibbs points out that Jesus allows us absolutely no wiggle room on this point. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But forgiveness is hard. And that's why Peter came to Jesus with his question. "Lord," he asked, "how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" We may chortle at Peter's attempt to limit his responsibility to forgive other people, but it was a valid question. Jesus had just given to his apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This office of the keys is the authority given by God to the church by which it forgives penitent sinners and looses them from their sins and withholds forgiveness from impenitent sinners and binds them in their sins. And if you want to learn and understand more about the theology of the office of the keys and this doctrine of binding and loosing, you can do that by actually watching a sermon that I preached on Thursday earlier this week. It's online. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. But Peter, as a key holder in that office, needed to know how to rightly discharge his office. How many times must he forgive before he binds someone in the chains of their sins? Now, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day said that you only had to forgive a person three times. Three strikes and you're out. The fourth time that they wrong you, you can write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do for them. So three times was the maximum number of forgiveness in the religious culture in which Peter and Jesus walked and breathed. So Peter's actually being rather generous with his suggestion of forgiving seven times. That's taking the rabbi's number, multiplying it by two, and adding one. But Jesus said not seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times. So that explains it. We need to forgive people 490 times. But the 491st time that they sin against us, we can write them off as a dirty, rotten scoundrel and have nothing more to do with them. Is that what Jesus means? No, of course not. Jesus isn't wanting us to engage in a kind of calculus for computing how much forgiveness is required. Did you know that in the medieval church, they actually did have canon law that said what kind of forgiveness was owed or required for certain types of sins, and beyond which the priest was no longer allowed to grant absolution? Aren't you glad you didn't grow up then? But Jesus' point is simple enough. Never stop forgiving. 7 is the Hebrew number of perfection. And so 490 as a multiple of 7 represents perfect, unconditional grace. To emphasize this, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, which I think is one of the most terrifying stories ever told in Scripture. Jesus says that the reign of heaven is like a king settling accounts with his servants. He calls them in one by one to pay off their debts. And one particular servant owes a sum of 10,000 talents. It's hard for us to grasp the amount of money that we're dealing with here. When's the last time that you paid for something in talents? Well, one Bible commentator, William Barclay, points out that the annual tax revenue of a wealthy Roman province was only about 300 talents. And this guy owed 10,000. So his amount of debt was worth about 20 years worth of wages for a common laborer. If you were to, no, that's how much a talent was. What this guy owed was about 200,000 years of wages. It's just astronomical. We couldn't fathom it, right? Based on Colorado's minimum wage of $11.10 an hour, it's about $4.5 billion for equivalents today. This is not normal credit card debt. This is debt on the scale of a large municipality or a state or a department of the federal government. Unfortunately for our friend, he has no way to repay it. And so the king orders that he and his family be sold into slavery to pay off the debt. This was a common practice in the ancient world. Fearing the breakup of his family, the servant falls on the king's mercy and begs him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." It's a desperate plea and impossible promise. How can he ever pay back that much money? I wondered, how did he get into that much debt in the first place? But the king does better than give him more time. I never noticed this before. I don't know why. I've read this parable multiple times, but that's why it's good to have Bible study. Because I was in a Bible study this week, and one of the other pastors said, "Do you notice that the king doesn't give him what he asks? He asks for more time to pay it back. But the king doesn't give him more time. He just forgives the debt completely. Completely wipes it out." But keep in mind that debt never really just disappears. If somebody's debt is canceled by one person, it has to be paid by somebody else down the line, which is something that our senators and congressmen don't seem to understand. No, by wiping clean the slate of the servant, the king is actually assuming the debt upon himself. And he is assuming all the risk for being out all that money. Clearly, this king is somebody quite special, quite generous. You might even say, for those of you about to study Ruth with Miss Kristen, you might even say this king acts like a kinsman redeemer towards this man who is in debt. And suddenly, the servant is a free man with not a cent of debt to his name. But tragically, he's not a changed man. He's not a new man. He should have rejoiced in the king's grace, but instead, he starts calling due the loans that he has extended. He goes out, he finds his fellow servant, a man who owes 100 denarii, which is about 3 months' worth of wages. By today's standards, several thousand dollars, but compared to that billions of dollars that he owed, it's nothing. But he grabs this guy by the neck, he shakes him down, he says, "Pay what you owe." And in a rather familiar move, the other servant falls down on his knees and begs the first man, "Have patience with me and I will repay you. Give me more time and I'll pay you back." He says almost the exact same words to the unforgiving servant that that servant had spoken to the king. His plea is so familiar, an echo of what was said before. It should have been like deja vu. Something should have gone off in his head. He should have realized what kind of situation he was dealing with. But his heart was too hardened to recognize this fact. He refuses to forgive the debt. He refuses to give more time. And instead, he throws his fellow servant into debtor's prison. When the other servants see this, they are distressed, Jesus tells us. No doubt they were distressed because they felt badly for their coworker, for their friend that they worked with. But I wonder if they were distressed because maybe some of them also owed him money. And they were worried that this was about to happen to them. And so they go and they make a report to the king, who is absolutely outraged at what he hears. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Remember the difference in debt we're talking about. 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii. $4.5 billion versus $7,000. $7,000 is a lot of money, but it's nothing compared to what that first servant was forgiven. So what does the king do with the wicked, unforgiving servant? Does he sell his family into slavery? Does he put him in debtor's prison? No, he doesn't do any of that anymore. He hands him over to the jailers to be tortured in a torture chamber. And I know that the ESV reads simply jailers, but the Greek word basanistais literally means torturers. People who torture you. Will this guy ever be able to pay off his debt? I'd say there's no way, there's no chance in hell. Literally. And he could never make enough license plates in prison to pay off what he owes. Then Jesus adds this sobering corollary. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And there it is again, from your heart. This parable proves that if we have a bitter, angry, hardened heart and refuse to forgive other people, we had better watch out because there will be hell to pay. Eternal damnation is the punishment that God promises if we fail to forgive others as he has forgiven us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And in the biblical version of the Lord's Prayer, not the liturgical one that we say in church, the liturgical one is a conflation of Matthew's version and Luke's version, but in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's version, we hear echoes of the unforgiving servant's debt because there our sins are described in economic terms. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In the Old Testament, God commanded that once every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, everyone's debts would be forgiven. All foreclosed property would be returned to the family of the original owner. All slaves would be set free. And every 50 years, all debts would be canceled and reset to zero. I wouldn't loan anybody money in the 49th year. But for us Christians, each and every day is Jubilee. Every day is a Jubilee, a time to stop keeping score, to reset things back to zero, to forgive those who owe us, so to speak. Think about the people in your life that have hurt you. The people against whom you may nurse a grudge. The people of whom you said, I wouldn't forgive them in 100 years. How many times does Jesus ask you to forgive them? Once? Twice? 3 times, as the rabbis suggest. 7 times, as Peter offers. 77 times? 490 times? Or as many as it takes? Do I really need to answer that question? When we look at the sin debt of other people, the huge pile of grievances that we have against them, it certainly looks like a giant heap. But it's nothing compared to the burden of guilt that we owe to Jesus. As Luther writes in the Small Catechism, we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. If our salvation were dependent upon working off our sin debt and making amends, our ledger would always be in the red. Because you could never do enough good to, you could never do enough right things to outweigh the wrong things. We could never make ourselves right with God. And so God, in His mercy, made us right with Him. He did something about our sin debt. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay off our debt with His holy, precious blood. The costliest treasure the world has ever seen. Remember what I said before about the parable. Debt doesn't just disappear. Somebody has to pay for it. The king paid for it when he forgave. And our king, King Jesus, paid the debt of our sin when he died on that cross for you and for me. He wiped your slate clean. He erased your sin debt. He removed your guilt. Did we deserve it? Of course not. But Jesus is a gracious God and a forgiving King. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities, as David says in the Psalms, which is a fancy way to say that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He gives us an astronomical, unfathomable, amazing grace. And in response to His abundant grace, we show grace to others. We pay it forward the best that we can. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As forgiven sinners, we are called to forgive other sinners. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ's mercy, when we pray that prayer, Christ's mercy fills our hearts, overflows, spills out into the lives of the people around us, no matter how great their offenses may be. God's children, we forgive as our Heavenly Father forgives, from the heart. Forgiveness isn't easy, but God changes hearts. He changes yours. He changes mine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.